As we bring our attention to God's Word this morning, we'll be reading from 2 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. And then in the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles 2, verses 42 through 47, which Pastor Tony Lombardo will preach from. If you're reading along, we'll begin with 2 Kings chapter 23 at this time. When the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him, and all the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of his covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And then from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray for Pastor Tony as he comes forward. Father, great and awesome King, we come before you in humble reverence. Creator of the universe and all things, big and small, we're in awe of what we know of you and the mysteries we're not prepared to know. Yet you set your heart in love with us as we ask that you embolden Pastor Tony today as he delivers your word this morning with authority. Yet help us to remain humble before its greatness. Allow your word to penetrate the hearts, minds, and souls of everyone present today, and regenerating the hearts of those who know you and transforming those who don't, so we may take your word to a fallen world and witness as you've commissioned us to do. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.
Good morning. Back in the 1980s, the worship wars, maybe some of you recall those, were in full swing in the churches. My own family was caught up in the middle of some deeply acrimonious fights between two factions, one that wanted to go full-blown contemporary worship, guitars, drums, everything, and the other one that wanted to stick with the tried-and-true piano at our church-based worship. And it was a common refrain to hear folks on both sides make the statement, if we could only go full-blown contemporary, or if we could only resist those that contemporary faction and stick to the tried-and-true, then God would really bless this church. Then we'd be a healthy church. Then we'd move forward and thrive. Likely some of you remember those days. Now flash forward about 25 years or so, and I discovered it had gone full circle. In the mid-2000s, some of the children of the baby boomers started a trend called the emergent church. It ended up being a bit of a flash in the pan. But this group advocated cherry-picking various elements from traditional worship liturgies and combining those with high-tech digital elements in a sort of postmodern pastiche aimed at drawing in Gen X and Gen Y worshipers. Now, this movement went on to create some controversy, much like their parents did, and the reality is there's nothing new under the sun. In an opinion piece in the Washington Post from 2015 titled, "Want Millennials Back in the Pews? Stop Trying to Make Church Cool," the late Rachel Held Evans, a terrible theologian but a reliable millennial voice, cited plummeting church attendance among millennials and noted that 25% claim no religious affiliation at all. Remember the rise of the nuns now. This means millennials are more detached from faith than Gen X and twice as detached as baby boomers. As a millennial, Evans wrote, Our reasons for leaving have less to do with style and image and more to do with substantive questions about life, faith, and community. She goes on to say, what finally brought me back after years of running away wasn't lattes or skinny jeans. It was the sacraments, baptism, confession, communion, preaching the word. It's easy for any of us to be tempted to, tempted to look at what we perceive to be the marks of successful churches in order to attempt to mimic those things in our own church. And yet the wise church would ask, but what do the scriptures say? What are the marks of a healthy church according to God's word? And in our passage this morning, as Ed read, we're given a fascinating peek into the rhythms of life in the early church. The bookends of our passage tell us the church was growing like wildfire in those exhilarating days, the early church. Verse 41, just ahead of our passage, says that God created a megachurch in a day, adding 3,000 souls to the body. And then verse 47, our last verse, says the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then in the middle are these four practices that marked the thriving early church community. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now in the Greek, a definite article is placed before each of those listed practices. So the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It's captured in the ESV's translation, and it seems to tell us that these four practices were distinguishing traits of the early church's life. The early church was known by these things. And we're going to very briefly take a quick look at each of these. We're going to focus on one, but a sermon could be preached on each of these practices. The first mark, the apostles' teaching. What exactly did that consist of? Now, the first three rules of interpretation in the Bible are context, 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 right? And in earlier in chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, Peter was an apostle. What did he teach? Well, if you read that sermon, Peter speaks of the great works that God did through Christ, that Jesus did in his ministry. He speaks of the fact that Jesus was crucified and died and was buried. He speaks of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so the facts of the apostolic teaching were pertaining to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This basic content was known as the apostolic tradition, and nobody had, you know, New Testaments, Bibles that they were hand, you know, this is centuries and centuries before the printing press and so on. And so these traditions about Jesus were passed down at the time orally through the apostles and their messengers. This is why Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, and what he's doing here in this passage is astounding, at how early what Paul is speaking of here gets back to within just a handful of years of Jesus' death and resurrection. He's speaking of an ancient creed that was passed on to him, and he's passing on. He says, for I delivered to you, or I traditioned to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. So not only does this tradition of the apostles' teaching contain these facts about Jesus, but it contains the meaning of these facts. That Christ died, why? For our sins. Today, as Christians living centuries after the apostolic church, the apostolic teaching has been incorporated into the canon of the New Testament. And so for us today, to be devoted to the apostles' teaching means to be devoted to the Bible. A healthy church loves and delves into and studies and obeys the Bible. The teachings of God's word are at the center of her life together. And notice here that it wasn't merely a desire for fellowship that brought the early church together. Rather, it was the truth of the resurrection that kept them in Jerusalem. The truth of the resurrection, these realities about Christ, that caused them to be receptive to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they didn't pursue community merely for community's sake. They pursued community for Christ's sake. Big difference. Paul didn't tell his protege Timothy to create community. He said, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Pastor Aaron Menikoff puts it this way when he writes, Paul never pitted Christ and community against each other, but he did prioritize Christ. Paul knew, like his master, that wherever Christ is championed, community is created. Distinctly Christian community, which we're reading about here, is created when Christ and his word are central to the life of the body. The second mark, quickly, the fellowship. This is that word koinonia, and some of you may be familiar with it. That's the Greek underlying Greek word that's translated here as fellowship. It can be translated in different ways, but the fact of the matter is it's often misunderstood. It's often misunderstood in a culture that's so individualistic as ours. Fellowship, as it's referred to here, doesn't refer to 15 minutes of donuts and coffee after worship and before our Sunday school class. That's great. That's good stuff, right? That's good. It gives us a sense of being one family. But biblically speaking, a good biblical definition is this: to share in common with. Of course, what's the ultimate thing we share in common it makes us a family, as brothers and sisters? Is Christ, is our salvation in Christ. And yet our passage makes clear, as you just remember what Ed was reading, follow along there, the early church saw that this meant Christians bear one another's burdens in a self-sacrificial manner. Now, this wasn't some kind of primitive communism, because these believers were selling real estate. They were selling personal property, and they were holding on to their things lightly. Why? In order to meet the needs, material needs, of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that ethic of care is evident a few chapters later when the diaconate is set apart to attend to the material needs of the widows in the fellowship. Think about all the one another commands in Scripture. To love one another, to build up one another, accept one another, admonish one another, serve one another, be patient with one another, and on and on and on. How in the world do we live those commands out? I mean, this is the thing that Scriptures, the New Testament, just presuppose. It just assumes we have a deeper, common, shared life together in which those commands make sense, right? Distinctly Christian fellowship is marked by real, practical, glad, and costly expressions of care for one another. Paul articulates it well, this principle underneath all this in Galatians. He says, so then, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Third mark, again, we're moving quick. The breaking of bread. This likely refers to both the Lord's Supper and corporate worship, and also to common meals among believers in their homes. Verses 46 and 47, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Do you see that rhythm, that back and forth, the public corporate worship, the intimate home gatherings, small groups? They receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The lives of God's people are ordered around this rhythm of corporate worship, being together in a large gathering, and then smaller gatherings in the home with other believers. We don't merely see each other on Sunday mornings, but gather in each other's homes for shared meals on a regular basis. Read the Gospels, and one thing you'll notice, read them with this question in mind. How often do amazing kingdom things happen around food? All the time. All the time in the Gospels. Eating together in homes, having potlucks together, are theologically grounded things. Christians need time to talk, to build friendships, to simply enjoy one another. That's a good thing in and of itself. Sometimes we're so purpose-oriented that sometimes we forget that sometimes that's enough. We need friendships, right? But of course, we have greater purposes, but friendship is a good thing. Fourth mark, the prayers. The early church was distinguished by its life of prayer. And again, you see that rhythm again. Public, corporate prayers in the temple together in worship, and then prayers in homes, prayers in smaller gatherings among believers. Luke who not only wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he wrote this book. He wrote the book of Acts. It's his sequel. It's the first history of the church. And he constantly speaks of the centrality of prayer in the Lord Jesus' life in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus prays at the beginning of his ministry. He prays before his healings. He prays before he chooses the disciples. He prays even just before he dies on the cross. Prayer is all over the Gospel of Luke, and it's all over the book of Acts as well. It's a distinguishing mark of Jesus' life. It's a distinguishing mark of the life of the church. I once ministered among charismatic believers. Very long story, won't get into that. But the Lord taught me much about the importance of prayer in the life of the church through them. When a prayer meeting was called, everybody showed up. Not only did everyone show up, but the people prayed with passion and expectation. Louis Drummond writes of the church of 19th century Prince of the Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, when people would walk through the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon would take them to a basement prayer room where people were always on their knees interceding for the church. And then the pastor would declare, "Here is the powerhouse of this church." When do we pray together as a church family? Well, there's no requirement in the Bible to have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. It's critical to the health of our church family that we have some venue, some context in which we're praying together regularly, such as a small group, or as we call them here, life groups. So now, having briefly unpacked these four marks of the church, commentator Derek Thomas helpfully asked this question: what makes this all hang together? What is the driving force that made those believers free from their possessions, eager to meet needs, full of gladness, generosity, praise, and prayer when they met together day after day? And verse 43 provides the answer: and awe came upon every soul. Pastor Jerry made a short statement in the Doing Church class, the first meeting: healthy things grow. Well, isn't that true? Healthy things grow. And that's why it's important for us that our focus as a church family is on getting healthy, right? Spiritually. Not that we're not totally diseased or something, but that we'd live into greater and greater health spiritually as a family, rather than, you know, seeking to mimic successes of other churches that we perceive to be successful. What causes growth, health, and life in a church? It's a work of God. Sinclair Ferguson says this passage we're reading, Acts 2, represents the inaugural revival of the New Testament. America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, he was a student of revivals in the church, in the history of the church. He wrote a work called The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And just real quickly, you see these things in what we just read. Here's first one: an elevated esteem for Jesus among the people. Secondly, consciences awakened to sin in a new way, leading folks to be inclined afresh to the things of God. The third thing: the Holy Spirit causes a greater regard for the Scriptures, the apostles' teaching. Fourth, the Holy Spirit produces a spirit of love to God and to man. Boy, don't we see those things in our passage? Building and renewing God's church is His sovereign prerogative, and you see that throughout the passage. It's expressed on the front end and the back end. Verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what does God call us to do? What's our response? The key word is found in the opening verse. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. Well, it's God who gives life to His church. He calls us to participate in what He's doing by persevering with a single-minded devotion to His word, fellowship, worship, and prayer. And this morning, we're going to focus just briefly on the mark of fellowship as it is expressed through small group ministry here at Safe Harbor. Now, recall that large group, small group dynamic, right, that we saw in the passage. They worshiped together, they prayed together publicly, and they met together in their homes in smaller gatherings. That dynamic is just part of the rhythm of church life. Small groups, or as we have them at Safe Harbor, life groups, are the primary way we intend to foster this smaller scale, life-on-life community in our church family. So what happens in a typical life group? Four things, and they flow out of passages just like this: Bible study, fellowship, prayer, and service. Bible study, fellowship, prayer, and service. These aren't arbitrary elements. They flow out of these kinds of passages. The Bible study focus is on application. How do we actually live this stuff out together as believers? It isn't enough for us as pastors to provide directive in sermons and expect congregation to immediately know how to live it out, right? For example, God's word calls us to forgive when we've been offended. Do you know how to forgive? God's word calls us to tithe and live generous lives. Do you know how to tithe? What obstacles in your life might need to be addressed in order to even be in a position to obey the word of God? Do you know how to study the Bible with profit for yourself? Do you know how to lead your family in worship? And on and on and on and on, right? It's why we need each other. Pastor Harry Reeder of Briarwood Presbyterian in Alabama says, learning is not only vertical, but horizontal, in that we need not only a mentor, but also colleagues or fellow learners. Where truth is taught, it helps to have others beside the teacher affirm the value of those truths. And when error is taught, it helps to have someone question or contradict it so that we will not blindly accept the wrong ideas. Not only do we need each other, but we need strong life group leadership. And so moving forward, we'll be setting up a monthly gathering for new life group leaders and any existing life group leaders in order to debrief on how our groups are going, provide coaching and equipping, that missing piece between the directive and the doing it, that our leaders would be grounded, would be confident in the task that is before them. Again, it isn't enough to present the need for life group leaders, but we are committed to providing necessary support and encouragement along the way. So not only do we study the Bible with an application focus, but we're committed to meaningful fellowship with each other. And toward that end, we would really encourage groups to meet once a week. Now, I know that seems like a lot, but at minimum, biweekly. Why? Because here's what happens. You're in a group that meets, let's say you're in a group that meets biweekly. Your family, a family misses 1 week. Then you don't see each other for a month, you know, and then maybe another family misses at that point. I mean, pretty soon you're just defeating the entire purpose, right? If we're seeking to live some kind of shared common life together, we got to live into that. We got to be committed to that. And otherwise, folks aren't even going to want to come anymore because you're not built. It's like starting over every time, right? Now, why is it worth finagling our calendars to make this thing work? Think about this. Over the long haul, who we relate to has a massive influence on our ability, our capacity to live as devoted disciples. More is caught than taught, as they say, right? Some groups make food a regular part of their fellowship together. Some have full meals. Others have coffee and dessert. It's good to have something, but that's something groups will kind of negotiate out naturally when they begin to meet together. Sometimes some groups will meet at a Panera once a month together, and the other times in a home with dessert, whatever it is. But things get worked out that in all kinds of different ways. Again, there's no commandment concerning a Wednesday at prayer meeting. We have one here. We just had one this past Wednesday. We meet twice a month right here in the church. It's a wonderful time of prayer together here in the sanctuary. But here at Safe Harbor, the primary setting for prayer is really through life group ministries. That's where we need to be praying together specifically for not only our own lives, but for the life of our church family as well. If there's no setting in which we find that we're praying together, think about this, then we're a prayerless church. That's pretty scary. Finally, service involves, that last bit, both living out the one another command, serving one another. Somebody goes to the hospital. Life groups will often, because they have that natural relational connection, naturally put meals together or go visit or take care of kids, whatever it might be. There's the use of the spiritual gifts in the context of a life group as well, where everyone's contributing their gifts for the building up of one another. But it's also service in the sense of committing to a way of serving the church family. And if you look in your bulletin, there's all kinds of places we need help in our church. Worship ministry, serving the fellowship team, helping in nursery, volunteering for Shelves of Plenty, and so on, and on and on. And so it's important that we as life groups pick together prayerfully a way we can serve the broader church together. And just as we're tempted to think we need things we don't really need to be a healthy church, we can also be tempted to think we need something else when God knows our real need is for community. When I was in college at a state school, I took Bible classes from an atheistic, militantly anti-Christian professor. I remember getting on my knees in my room one evening and crying out to God, "God, I'm full of doubts. If you're real, show yourself to me." And I thought, my expectation was I'd get the Bible answer man showing up and answering all my questions, you know. But that's not what happened. But something drastic did happen. He did something radically different, radically unexpected for me, and virtually overnight. It was truly a work of God. He transplanted me into a new community. To that point, I called myself a Christian, but my faith would be, I would say, complacent, my Christian life stagnant at best. I met a new Christian friend who invited me to a game night with others at his apartment, and through that, God provided the best group of Christian friends I could have ever asked for. I grew exponentially in my faith in those next months and years that followed. And while I did need answers for my mind, God knew what I needed first and foremost was Christian community even more, those relationships. And so while I give thanks for the great mercy of God in my life, I recognize it doesn't happen naturally for everyone. It didn't happen for my wife. She longed for that. It doesn't happen for a lot of people, which is why as a church we need to be intentional about cultivating community in our church family through this venue of life groups. So after worship this morning, I'm going to head out and be at a table in the narthex where we'll have a sign-up sheet for life groups. If you're currently not in one, or maybe your life group, sometimes life groups they just kind of run out of steam or whatever, and we need to regroup and so on. Stop by, sign up, get your name on that list. We're going to collect names, contact info, location where you live in the community, children's names, ages, blood types, social security. No. We're going to ask whether you're going to be willing to host or lead a group. Again, you may be willing to host or lead. You may be a little anxious about that, but if you sense even the slightest tug in that direction, jot it down. And then we can meet together and you can kind of see, do I feel like the Lord's still leading me in this direction? We're not going to leave you stranded. We're going to support and equip you. You and I have many felt needs, what we feel is our need, that aren't maybe our real needs. God knows our real needs. God teaches on our real needs in His Word. We have been wired for community. So let's press into a richer, deeper, common shared life with one another as we follow Christ, and then trust the Lord for growth. Healthy things grow. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this has been a joy to dig into this scripture. This is one of my favorites. This passage is so beautiful. What a description of a flourishing community in the early church, even to the point that they found favor in the eyes of those around them. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would be at work among us, working health, greater health into this body, that our focus would be on that and not on trying to do things that aren't within our power to control. That we wouldn't seek to mimic other perceived successes of other churches, but that we would seek to press into you, to press into to discipleship, to maybe recognize that some of us have been coasting in some ways, and it's time to dig back in by faith. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would bless this body. And we, Lord, you are doing amazing things here. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw us closer together, knit us together as a community, and that you'd be at work developing the kind of common, shared, distinctly Christian community that we need most here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let me give you this benediction. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen.